but we'll go ahead and get started because I have a lot to try to cover in a short amount of time. I have a timekeeper up in the front for me that will help me because I kind of have three chunks. I mean, how do you talk about this in 45 minutes, right? You could spend weeks, you could spend months. But what I hope to do today is provide an overview, maybe raise some questions for you to think about, wrestle with a little bit, and give you some very practical tips as well. So I'll try to do that in 45 minutes by first talking about mental health issues generally and what the church can do about that. And then I'll use two specific examples, depression and anxiety, because they're two of the most common. But a lot of what I say in those will be generalizable to other mental health things as well. So thanks for coming. I'm a psychologist by training. I'm the Associate Vice President in Student Life here. I direct the Counseling Center, and I also oversee the Health Center and Wellness here at Pepperdine. So welcome. I'm so glad you're here for the Bible lectures and for this class specifically. Afterwards, knowing that we're going to be going pretty quickly, I'd welcome any private conversations in the hallway if anybody needs to do that. And if you would like the slides later, I would be happy to send them to you as well. So let's get started. Would somebody mind closing the door? I'm just a little easily distracted. So let's start this conversation. What do you think of when you think of mental health or mental illness? What comes to mind for you? Do you think about ideas? Do you think about particular people? Do you think about yourself? What are the first things that come to mind when you think of mental illness, when you decided to come to this session? What was popping up for you? You'd be willing to share.
I work with college students with autism.
Okay.
And so, not quite in the same vein, but anxiety is a huge issue.
Yeah, yeah. I'll send you some other slides later on that if you want to. That's ever increasing in the younger and college age population. We certainly see that here.
It's a different kind of thorn in the flesh.
Yeah.
Someone that may not be equal to somebody else because they've had a bad broken life or something, but it's something they carry often for a long time.
Yeah. Right. It's their struggle. It's their thorn in the flesh sometimes. You had a thought.
Oh, just you asked. I think of specific people.
People come to mind that have touched you. Yeah. Yes?
I would like to help change the stigma in the Christian culture.
Great. So good. Thank you. And think, you don't need to share this out loud, but think for a minute. When you hear about somebody with a mental illness, what comes to mind about what probably caused that problem? What do you think about what they probably need? Sort of what's the cause, what's the solution? And then questions like, what does God or faith have to do with this? Do you think of faith as part of the problem? Part of the solution? Both or neither? And what is DSM, which is our Diagnostic Statistic Manual, right? The list of all the diagnoses. What does that have to do with the Bible? And where's sin in this? What's the role of sin when you're thinking about mental illness? What comes to mind first? Or mental health struggles, you might think of it more broadly. What comes to mind first? Do you think sin has anything to do with it? And does your opinion or your automatic response vary depending on what we're talking about? If you're talking about alcohol or drug dependence, you have a different reaction than if somebody's struggling with depression or anxiety, has an eating disorder or schizophrenia. You know, I just want us to kind of check ourselves. What's our automatic responses? What are our biases? What are our preconceived things that we come up with? Do we think people need prayer or repentance? Do we think they need counseling or medication? Do we think they need all of that? None of that? One of those? And then other questions I'd ask, like, what do we do with these direct commands? Like, seemingly direct commands. Be anxious for nothing. Is it a sin to be anxious? Or what do you do with descriptions of the struggle that seem to be a spiritual description of sort of the nature of the human condition? I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer myself who does it, but the sin that lives in me. Of course, that goes on and on, right? That passage in Romans 7. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I want to do, I do not want to do, I do. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. But I see this other law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And then it ends, of course, with thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And doesn't that sound like an addiction or any other kind of compulsive behavior that we want to let go of? And yet it's hard. And is Jesus the sole answer there? Or could there be multiple components in the way God will work? What do we mean there? Or biblical stories about distress. How about even Elijah? At some point when he's running and he's afraid, he's tired, and he sits down under the broom tree and says, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. In our world, we call that passive suicidal ideation, right? He's not saying he's going to kill himself, but he wouldn't mind if it happened. And he's even crying out to God. And then you want to get even more interesting to think about what does Scripture have to say about mental illness. Think about stories like this. Like when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He's tearing the chains apart. No one could subdue him. He's cutting himself. By the way, something we see often today. Jesus sees from a distance. He runs and falls on his knees in front of him. What do you want with me, Jesus, the Most High God? Don't torture me. Jesus said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Jesus asked him again, what's your name? His name is Legion. He puts the demon into the pigs, the herd of pigs, right, and sends them off the cliff. So what would we call that story today, right? Would we call that a demon today? Would we call that mental illness today? Would we still recognize the spiritual dimension that's going on? What would we say that person needs today? And then we could think of very modern stories as we approach and check our attitudes and think about what does God have to do with this. We think about times when there's spiritual healing, just like in medical conditions, right? Where sometimes it's an incredible story. The cancer is gone. This community prayed and it's gone. But then we know those sad, heart-wrenching stories where the community prayed and prayed and prayed and the cancer is still there and death is imminent. That's not untrue for mental health struggles too, right? Sometimes people come to some kind of spiritual reckoning and they are able to resolve what seems to be a mental health issue largely through spiritual measures and spiritual practices and support. And other times they pray and pray and pray for that. And as somebody mentioned, they still struggle. It's a chronic struggle for them. And think about, as somebody mentioned, the people that came to mind when I asked those first questions. Many of us know people personally who have struggled and struggled a lot. So what does God have to do with this? What does Christianity have to do with this? I'm going to first just real quick zip through a book that was really influential to me, actually, when I was an undergrad here a long time ago, but it has stuck with me. It's kind of overly simplistic in a way, this model, but it's a good way of thinking about what does God or what does Christianity have to do with mental health and with what we do to respond. So this is from Larry Crabb from his book, Effective Biblical Counseling, still available, I think, in its multiple editions. But he says we have some choices here. One model is, he calls it, separate but equal. Okay, we got Christianity over here. We got psychology over here. Let's just never the twain shall meet. And the idea is Scripture deals with theological issues. Psychology deals with mental health issues. Just like you would go to a dentist for dental problems, not your pastor, why would you go to, why would you not go to a psychologist if you had mental health things? He says that's fine for a pastor or minister who doesn't have much counseling training, but it doesn't acknowledge that so many psychological issues involve spiritual dimensions, right? guilt, anxiety, uncontrolled appetites. Does God have something to say about those? Does God's word have something to say about those? Lack of self-acceptance. Scripture has so much to say about that. So maybe psychology has some contribution for sure, but let's don't leave out faith would be his critique of that model. Then there's another one. He calls it the tossed salad approach. Let's just mix it all together. A little Bible, a little psychology. That's great. And it has, you know, some advantages. It adds both to the quote-unquote therapeutic arsenal, and it lets people draw on both. And some would say all truth is God's truth, so if it's discovered in psychology, why couldn't you use it? But his critique of that one would be the problem is the de-emphasis for many on making sure that you're not just borrowing things from secular psychology without thinking, does this fit with Scripture? Is there anything counter to Scripture in this? And so it's not that it has nothing to offer, but rather a careless acceptance of psychology for a Christian without checking, does it match, is not wise. And then there's, you might have heard of this, especially in the early 80s, this was really, and certainly before, but in the 80s there was quite a bit written about this, about he calls it nothing buttery. The nothing butterists believe all you need is the Bible. You don't ever need to go to a psychologist or talk to a mental health professional. It disregards psychology's contribution altogether. All we need is the Bible, basically. And yeah, it's true that you'd go to a dentist or a physician for other issues, but the Bible doesn't deal with those issues, but it does deal with problems of living, is this argument. You know, it talks, gives you all you need to know, is this point of view. And basically, authors in this area would say, basically, the intervention for mental health problem, identify what the sin is and rebuke them to repent. And that's all you got to do. Well, his critique of that, as you might think, is there's something to commend itself, of course, and it's refreshing to hear the appreciation for the word, and it's not always quite like that. It's not true that psychology has nothing to offer, and it's naive to think in all cases that there aren't needs for additional professional intervention like there would be in other regards. So his model that he likes is called spoiling the Egyptians, he calls it. And it's a good metaphor because he says, yeah, it's true that there's discovered truths that come different ways, just like in science and medicine and different things. That's all God's. It just wasn't necessarily put into Scripture originally. But it says you don't just start borrowing from things without checking it out. So the spoiling the Egyptians would be like when the Israelites, you know, had some kind of battle or issue with folks. Sometimes you could take the spoils, but God gave very specific instructions sometimes, right, about what they could and couldn't take. So it's that idea, right? I can take some things, but hold it in the light of Scripture. And I think that overall way of thinking makes a lot of sense to me. To just, sure, let's don't limit our resources, but let's don't remove faith and God from the center of how we think about these things. The Christian who has spoiled the Egyptians of secular psychology carefully weeds out the elements which oppose his commitment to the revelation of Scripture. So the model that I want to propose in addition to that is just to think about, to those earlier questions, what's the origin of mental health struggles? What's the solution? In graduate school, I've told you about my undergrad book. Now, in graduate school, I remember this model being very clearly built, emphasized. It's called the biopsychosocial model. The idea is you don't know what caused anybody's particular issue, especially at first. You have to sort out. It could be biologically based. It could be psychologically based. There might be something personal, social. There might be something going on in their world. And then I would just add to that, spiritual. So think about this, because this will come up through the rest. Bio, psycho, social, spiritual. So any one of those, any combination of those, might be the cause of the struggle. And any one of those, any combination of those, might be the clue to the solution. Okay. The last thing I'll say generally, and then as I mentioned, I'll move into the two examples. As we talk about this, and as you think about this, and as you help churches to think about this, I really encourage you to avoid us and them mindset. In a room like this, several people right here are struggling, have struggled, have family members that struggle. If we're honest, all of us at some point struggle to a certain degree. And I find it much more helpful, instead of saying, what are we going to do with those people who have mental health struggles, to notice that we all have struggles in varying degrees. And certainly it's true that some people, it's exaggerated, it's intense, it's way more than another person. But it's more helpful if I empathize by relating to some part of that than going, ooh, that's other. Okay. As I mentioned, I want to go through a couple of examples. Depression. So let's kind of think about this one. How would you define or describe depression? If you say, I'm worried about somebody in my church who's depressed, what might you be seeing?
The ultimate awful brain flu that just keeps you from being able to function at a normal level.
Okay. Hard to function at a normal level. What was the beginning part that you said?
The ultimate awful brain flu.
Okay. It feels like the brain flu. Yeah, tiredness is a huge part of it, right? People speak about that, that's one of the most difficult parts, just the fatigue. What else? What
sad.
Other feeling sad. Yeah. Sometimes, by the way, angry also, especially men who are depressed are more likely to also experience kind of agitation or an angry kind of feeling. Any other symptoms come to mind for us?
Hopelessness,
yeah. Hopelessness, helplessness, haplessness, people say. In the field of depression. So hopelessness, I don't see things getting better. Helplessness, there's nothing I can do about it. Haplessness, it seems random and just, you know, what's the point kind of thing. Yeah, so here's a whole bunch of the symptoms. We talked about a lot of them. The ones we didn't talk about maybe are the ones we call vegetative states, ones that have to do with your body, like difficulty sleeping, too much sleep, not enough sleep, can't get to sleep, can't stay asleep, too much food or no appetite. Those kinds of struggles, the energy we talked about. And of course, sometimes there are cognitive effects, difficulty concentrating, part of that mood you described maybe, and there can be suicidal. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. So do you think there was anybody in the Bible that was depressed? Anybody come to mind?
Elijah.
That was a hint, right? I gave that one. That's good. Who else?
Judas,
okay. Maybe that was behind his struggle. Okay, in prison.
Probably Job.
Probably Job.
Yeah.
King David
at
times.
Sure, yeah. So let's just look at a few quickly. Elijah, as he was mentioned, remember he said, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. Mm-hmm. Hannah, look at that passage about Hannah. Her infertility went on for years after years. She wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? That sounds like depression to me. Paul, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired for life itself. Sounds like David, as was mentioned, so many psalms. My life is consumed by anguish and by years of groaning. And what about even Jesus, maybe? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watching. So, let's revisit the question of what might cause this. What do you think may cause depression?
Chemicals in your brain.
Chemicals in your brain.
Genetics.
Circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Early childhood trauma.
Any number of things. Remember that bio, psycho, social, spiritual. So there's all different kinds of depression. There's major depression. There's persistent, which happens every so often. Persistent, it's kind of a low-level chronic. There's many other kinds. What do you think? What's your gut of what people need for depression? Somebody struggling with depression, what would be your instincts to try to help?
Support.
What do you mean by that?
Having a community that
wants
to help you.
Okay.
A family, friends.
Okay.
Can you repeat that?
family, friends, community that wants to help. Yeah.
A hybrid approach of psychology and faith.
Okay, good. So kind of like crabs spoiling the Egyptians, we could take some ideas from psychology and integrate that with faith. Yeah.
I've been reading more and more doctors looking at diet, if there's a biological part of it.
Yeah, so the bio could be genetic. It could be situational with either a medical condition, nutrition, sleep deprivation, those kinds of things. People have different opinions on this. Joyce Meyer, talking about what causes depression, she says, everyone experiences times of frustration and distress over unfulfilled hopes and dreams. It's okay to be disappointed for a while, but be careful because it's the beginning stage of depression. If you remain in a state of disappointment too long, it could turn into discouragement, despair, and finally depression. Remember the Psalms, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Or she puts it more succinctly, if you don't let the devil impress you with what he does, then he can't oppress you, and if he can't oppress you, then he can't depress you. Okay, so that's Joyce Meyer's view on this. But compare that to maybe a drug commercial. You know, what does the pharmaceutical industry say? That it's medical, that it's all medical. If you talk to professional organizations, National Institute of Mental Health, the American Psychological Association, the American Psychiatric Association, they would typically say that you need to do some combination of counseling and, if needed, add medications. That would be kind of the classic intervention. And one that's overlooked way too much is exercise. Exercise has a huge influence on mood. Aerobic activity can make a huge difference. But remember, bio, psycho, social, spiritual. People probably need one or a combination of those, and then the treatment needs follow. In this article, I'd encourage you to look it up if you want to read more. This is a woman who just describes so profoundly her depression and the pain that she goes through, and basically, is it possible to be a Christian and be suicidal? And for her, that was her journey, and it was very difficult. But she did say, by the way, that people thought she was exercising to lose weight. She was exercising to stay alive, to have the energy. But she wasn't ignoring faith. She wasn't not going to God, and yet, ultimately, she realized she needed inpatient treatment to get well. She needed medications, I believe, to get well. So you have that on one side, people who are reluctant maybe initially, and that's part of her commentary, is that people forget that even Christians can struggle. But then, on the other hand, we don't want to forget the dimension, those of you who are just in Pete Inn's talk, right, he referenced this poem as well, the St. John's of the Cross, Dark Night of the Soul, that sometimes depression, what seems like depression, is a part of spiritual wrestling and can be a good thing, that in the dark, sometimes you see most clearly, right, and things basically are cast off that are not important. And as one comes to terms with God being the sole primary love, it can be depressing at first as you're going through all of that. So you might know the poem, on a dark night kindled with love and yearnings, oh happy chance, I went forth without being observed, my house now being at rest. In darkness insecure by the secret ladder disguised, oh happy chance, in darkness and in concealment, my house now being at rest. I remain lost in oblivion. My face I reclined on the beloved. All ceased, and I abandoned myself, leaving my cares forgotten among the lilies. So in our society that wants to be quick fixes and never feel pain, I want to caution the other side. On one hand, don't forget that people may need to look at the biological, consider counseling, medications, etc. On the other hand, just because somebody's having some loss, grieving, wrestling, doesn't mean that there's not something really important spiritually happening. It's not just that poet, of course. We all, that phrase is even used commonly, right? It's a dark night of the soul, and Scripture certainly points to that, that we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. God's love's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So that's a scriptural concept, right? That sometimes in that difficulty, there is great spiritual growth and formation. So from a Christian worldview, we wouldn't want to minimize or run from a spiritual journey. We wouldn't want to ignore the growth that can happen in a dark night. But on the other hand, you don't want to say that's the same as clinical depression. Right? So that's the balance I'm trying to encourage you to think about. More and more, in the last few years, our field has been very humbled because of the technology that can happen. All the stuff we thought was because of people's mothers or this or that. Turns out it's brain chemistry in many cases. And a depressed brain looks really different than a non-depressed brain. Now, can situational things affect that? Yes, to be fair, you have to acknowledge that as well. But there seems to be some huge biological factor. So you don't want to go to one extreme or the other. Neurotransmitters, we won't get into all that, but acetylcholine, serotonin, norepinephrine, dopamine, all of those have a huge role. So part of it is getting the brain chemistry right. So that's part of it for people. So faith, reliance on God, prayer, meditating, scripture, all those things can make a huge thing. For some, that's all that they need, and for others, they need more. And just as you're thinking in your churches, who's depressed and how am I watching out, be careful for the ones that aren't as obvious because they're self-medicating in some way. Sometimes self-medicating by overworking, sometimes more obviously with alcohol, drugs, but they're dealing with the pain and then they're self-medicating against the pain. So what would you encourage for people more practically? Encourage physical coping. You know, in that same story with Elijah, so he's passively suicidal, he's so depressed. The angel comes to him, you think she's going to give some great word of wisdom. What does she say? Get up and eat. Right? He takes a nap, he has something to eat, she's coming back. You think that the angel comes back, you think this is the big one. What does the angel say again? Eat again, right? So the very basic things, Elijah goes from suicidal to strengthened, and just with eating and sleeping. And that's so basic, but I'm telling you, it's huge. College students that I see who are greatly sleep deprived, it can cause huge problems with mood, depression, certainly. I've seen that with other adults too, normally functioning quite well. For whatever reason they got off on their sleep, if it gets really extreme, that in itself can cause mental health struggles. Eating, as Hannah mentioned, so important. Just basically drinking water, those kinds of things. The role of friends has been mentioned. That's huge with depression. Gently reminding them of self-care, encouraging help-seeking, getting emergency assistance if needed. I love Henry Nouwen's quotes about that. Talks about, excuse the gender pronouns only, but no man, he says, can stay alive when nobody's waiting for him. Everyone who returns from a long and difficult trip is looking for someone waiting for him at the station or the airport. Everyone wants to tell his story and share his moments of pain and exhilaration with someone who stayed home, waiting for him to come back. A man can keep his sanity and stay alive as long as there's at least one person waiting. I love that. And what happens, I think, sometimes when people are depressed is people get tired of being with them because they're not always the most enthusiastic of the people, right? If they're struggling with depression, and yet if somebody can hang in there with them, that can make a huge difference. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but I would just be remiss to not say how to handle suicidality. The main word I would say is ask. Ask. If you wonder if somebody is suicidal, ask. Do not ignore it. If you're coming to me or some other consultant for yourself, say, what do you think I should do? I think they could be, if you are even thinking like that, ask. Just ask directly. People
what would be their typical response? I mean, if someone's really feeling suicidal, granted some are waiting for someone to ask, but what would be the expectation for a response?
First of all, let me be clear. Like, people often think it's going to cause them to be suicidal. Like, oh, gosh, I don't want to give them the idea. I'm not sure. That's not how it works, right? People don't go, oh, no, I wasn't. But now that you mention it, you know, that doesn't happen. But what does happen is either they're really depressed, but they're not
to that point, but wow, at least you overshot it instead of undershot it, right? So if you tell me, oh, Connie, you seem like you've been so depressed for a long time, I just wonder, does it ever get so bad that you think about hurting or killing yourself? I feel like you were willing to go there for me. And if I'm really not feeling, thinking like that, I can say, oh, no, thanks for asking, but I won't do that. Or I might say, sometimes I do. Or, yeah, I'm thinking about it right now. And then you might need to take emergency response, like call 911 or get them to a hospital or make sure they have a counselor to meet with today or those kinds of things. But don't ignore it. That's my biggest piece of advice there. Don't avoid it. A lot of people struggle silently. Overall with depression, I just want to say a couple things about sort of the nature of it that might not give you a million practical strategies, but might help you think about it in a way that helps inform your practical strategies. Depression is basically a downward spiral. That's what I always explain to the students. That which you feel like doing when you're depressed is probably not going to be helpful, right? So if I'm depressed and my alarm goes off for my 8 o'clock class, what do? Snooze. Turn it off. So I miss my class. I now feel worse. I was already feeling bad. I missed class. I feel worse. Now my friends come to check on me. I'm feeling so much worse. I don't feel like dealing with them. So I blow them off, and then I feel worse. So then I don't eat lunch. So then I don't go to my afternoon class, and it just keeps building on itself. Again, remember that idea of empathizing, at least relating at some level. Do you know that feeling when you really know you'd probably be good to go to the gym, but you really don't feel like it? Right? That which you feel like doing, sitting on the couch and eating chips, is probably not going to be helpful to you. That student who goes from missing class to blowing off friends to missing more class can get really depressed after a while. And so you just want to keep that dynamic in mind. So you want to move the circle the other way. So you can encourage self-care, you can encourage the exercise, the eating well, the come with me. Push, but empathize at the same time. So for example, if you have some friends going to dinner and a movie, the person like, oh, I don't know, I've been so depressed, I don't feel like it, come for dinner. And either they only come for dinner and that's fine, or they come for dinner and then they start feeling a little better. And then they provide support, challenge distorted cognitions, that can be a part of it too, unhealthy negative thinking, and encourage new behaviors. I'll wrap up this part by just telling two stories of master therapists that I love. One is very simple, and I think there are parallels for people at church. Bill O'Hanlon had his, he did a video called, you might be able to find it on YouTube, about Escape from Depresso Land or something highly technical like that. But what he said to his severely depressed clients is, here's the deal. I will treat you, but you will come and check in at my office every day. You don't get to see me every day, but you check in every day. I'll see you once a week. Why was that so effective?
Somebody cares.
Somebody cares. Mm-hmm. It got him moving, mm-hmm. right? So if I think, oh gosh, I've got to do this huge therapeutic intervention thing, I don't think I can handle that, I can't go to work, how could I possibly do that? But if all I've got to do is check in, okay, maybe I could do that. Maybe as I'm checking in, it feels pretty good to be out in the sun, I haven't been out for a while. Oh, the receptionist is pretty friendly. Hey, look at me, I did something positive finally, right? And it starts getting it going. The other one is from Erickson. And it's the concept of deviation amplification. It's the African violet queen. It's a beautiful story. Erickson was flown in, master therapist, to treat this elderly woman who was severely depressed. He walks into her house. It looked like a depressed woman's house. It was dark. It was dusty. There was plastic over everything. It looked like there was no life there. He noticed the church bulletin on the counter. He noticed a beautiful African violet in the sunlight and the... what do you call it, the skylight, but other than that, dark, dingy, dank. What does this master therapist do? He scolds the woman. He says, lady, you are not doing your Christian duty. You should be grabbing that church bulletin every week. If somebody's getting married, they should get an African violet. Those things are hard to grow, and you have the gift. If somebody is having a baby, they should get African violets. If somebody loses somebody they love, they should get one of your African violets. And it was actually Bill O'Hanlon that I heard tell the story of Erickson doing this. Erickson told him the story, and he pulled off the shelf when he was telling O'Hanlon about it, the newspaper article, African Violet Queen wins the Minneapolis St. Paul Fair. Uh-huh. It worked. They asked him later, what were you doing, this poor depressed woman, and you're scolding her? And Erickson, by the way, wasn't even coming from a Christian point of view, so this church bulletin thing for him was just a strategy. But this concept, I think, is really important. It's important for me in my own life. It's important with my friends. It's important with my clients. What Erickson said is there was a lot of dark, and there was a lot of depression. We could have said, where'd this come from? Why don't you turn the lights on? How long has it been dark in here, et cetera? But people probably already did that. At this point, I had to see where there was light and where there was beauty, the deviation to the darkness, and I wanted to amplify it. I wanted to expand it. I love that. That idea of find where God's working, join the work kind of idea, or in somebody's individual life. Mostly I feel depressed, but where do I feel a little joy? How do I expand that? Right? Think about that in your own life. Think about that as you reach out to people. Okay. Anxiety is the last one to wrap up. How would you define or describe that? When you think of somebody being anxious, what do you think?
Panicked.
Yeah, that can certainly be part of that. Panic attacks or kind of a sense of panic. What else?
Driven by fear.
Driven by fear. Afraid of all kinds of things, right? What if, what if, what if? I say anxious people have often lived through many traumatic things they've never lived through. Right? But what if I fail this test? Well, then I won't be able to be this major, and then I'll drop out of school, and then I won't ever get a job. And whoa. Can we see how this test goes? Like before. But a lot of fears. Worry, avoidance, and muscle tension are key diagnostic pieces. If depression is a downward spiral, what I notice with anxiety is anxiety and avoidance are friends, I often tell the students. That's one characteristic people miss, avoidance. So I'm nervous about this test or this paper. So while my peers are writing their paper, I'm freaking out about it. Like, oh my gosh, this paper is so important. This professor is such a hard grader. I've got to make it really, really, really good. So then I don't ever get to writing. So then I don't go to class. So then I don't answer the professor's email. Mm-hmm. So then I'm in trouble in the class, and it just gets more and more. The other analogy I use a lot is physiologically, it's like there's a lion in the room. So when people say, I can't sleep, I can't concentrate, well, could you do that if there was a lion in your room? Could you read if there was a lion in the room? Of course not. Would you go to sleep? Of course not. That's how your body, your mind is aroused at that point, as if there's a lion. It feels danger. It feels fear. There's all kind of variations of anxiety, phobias, panic attacks, specific anxieties. There's the OCD family of anxieties. There's the post-traumatic stress families of anxieties. But they're all anxieties. So I don't even have to ask you what causes anxiety. You got it by now. Bio, psycho, social, spiritual dimensions may be both part of the cause and the solution. There's a lot of scripture, of course, that specifically addresses. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is it not life more than food and clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So what I find with anxiety in particular, for some reason, Christians struggle with that because it's so explicitly talked about as don't do it or stop doing it, stop being anxious. And I appreciate this author's way of putting it. People of faith often feel guilty for being anxious. They wonder if perhaps they're not praying hard enough or not trusting God enough. The truth is, Christians get anxiety disorders at roughly the same rate as everyone else. That shouldn't be a surprise. After all, Christians catch cold as often as everybody else and get cancer or heart disease or high blood pressure at the same rate as everyone else. No one thinks of those as spiritual failings. Anxiety disorders are what happen to a person when the brain's fire alarm center, the amygdala, gets chemical burn from bathing too long in stress chemicals, making it hypersensitive and overreactive to new problems. Anxiety disorders are not a failure of character or spiritual maturity. They're what happens when the brain's stress warning systems become overwhelmed and hyperactivated. Okay, now they're looking purely biological. I'm not sure I want to go that far in all cases, but I certainly appreciate that that is often all that it is, and it's a part of it most of the time. Any reactions to that, by the way? To that concept that maybe it's just physical sometimes. So if it's physical, what implications are there for intervention then?
Exercise
could be a big part of it.
Medication sometimes.
Watching nutrition sometimes. So do you still put the spiritual with it? Of course. But don't just try to pray it away if there's something going on neurochemistry-wise. Again, as you think about what might be helpful to people, try to relate a little bit. Do any of you sometimes feel a little bit anxious? Sometimes have a moment of stress? Most of us can relate. I think it's helpful sometimes to just recognize the anxious society that we live in. There's a lot going on. Some people have particular vulnerabilities, for sure. But for a lot of us, we live in an age of anxiety. There's a lot of research about this, that there's a greater sense of threat. Watch the news for a few minutes if you don't believe that. The latest danger, and there is a lot of danger right now, right? And this generation has grown up with that very much in their face. Less social support causes more anxiety. So there's a lot of factors there. I like this quote from Pose Hard on the Mountain Climber. Daily life in 21st century America provides a steady diet of anxiety-provoking events. On more days than we care to count, we awaken to TV newscasts of riots, violent protests, and killings around the world. Over breakfast, we read about infectious diseases that might evolve into modern-day plague, computer viruses with potential to destroy our most secure databases, and escalating levels of drug use in large cities and small towns. That was written a while ago. We could do the 2017 version, but the idea is there's certainly lots of anxiety in the air. A lot of it's real, but a lot of it's exaggerated, so it can make any of us more anxious than we need to be, than the facts would say. People will say something's getting worse and worse and worse, when in fact it's actually getting better. Or something can be a very rare incident, but that doesn't limit news stories from really building it up like it's danger all around us. So let's talk about some habits that make a big difference for anxiety that, again, you could encourage for yourself and people that you love, people in the church. Mood disorder is not surprising. It's going to be many of the same things as with depression. So don't underestimate the power of taking care of the body. Exercise, sleep, eating. The importance of community, really important for anxious people, have a sense of people with them. I love this book. I love just the title, In the Shelter of Each Other, that we weren't meant to do life alone. If we have a greater sense of threat and less social support, we're going to feel more anxious. But if we can feel sense of community, that we're in this life together, the way God created us to be in community, we'll do much better. And then for anxiety in particular, we want to look at some of the thinking that is irrational, the cognitive psychology field would say, and I would say unbiblical. That we have to, for example, be perfect. That things will be disaster if this doesn't go exactly right. That I know what you're thinking and you don't like me, and none of that mind reading or that future foretelling, fortune telling. It's this is going to happen, and then that, and it's going to be disaster. My counter to that one, by the way, is wait to worry. Mm-hmm. For myself and for others who I'm getting way ahead. Wait to worry. Let's see what happens. With some of those, a good counter is, what's the evidence? Is that really what God calls you to? Where'd you get the idea? Those kind of phrases. Those are good sort of lay counseling things to say. Where'd you get the idea that you needed to be perfect? Where'd you get the idea that God would only affirm you if you had a 4.0? Or, and evaluate those worries. Is it realistic? Could you be overestimating? Are you ignoring evidence to the contrary?
And then just speak a little louder.
Sorry, is there anything you can do about it? That's an important way to think about it. If I'm feeling so anxious, what could I do about it? So after you've listened, after you've supported, after you've encouraged good self-care, but something's still bothering, okay, is there anything you can do about it? Which I have this front and center in my office for my clients and for myself. It's a basic, but it's important. It's the serenity prayer, right? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Right? That's a good way to unpack anxiety. I'm so anxious about this. Okay. You can't do anything about those. You can do something about this. I'm going to get through just a few others. One is, because I realize we're out of time, I need to let you go. Mindfulness overall, being intentional, being present, being in God's creation, having experiences in nature have been shown empirically. I don't know that God intended for us to be inside stressed out all the time. So if you want to help somebody in your church family that deals with anxiety, take them on a walk. Take them for a hike. Get them outside. Again, simple but important. Mind quieting, very intentional activities like let's just notice your breath for a minute. Let's breathe in, breathe out. God gave you this breath. Muscle relaxation, you've probably heard about that. There are sources for guided meditation. Again, I'll send you these slides if you like. We'll just walk you through. Paying attention to your breathing. Just thinking some centering kinds of things. Books like this one on mindfulness have a web link that gives you some specifics, but there's really promising research there about how just doing some simple meditations. Many corporate execs do it even during the day just to kind of settle down their blood pressure, those kinds of things. I don't think these are not Christian, by the way. I think using your God-given breath and your body can be very helpful and quieting. Some people get nervous that it's somehow Eastern religion or so on. There are some that are more explicitly Christian that use prayer as a part of that, that might use passages. And by the way, it's not that different than ancient Christian practices that can be helpful to people as well. Contemplative prayer, centering prayer, Lectio Divina, just going through a scripture like this. Not to study it, not to be academic, but just read it. Read it. Notice what words jump out to you. Meditate on that for a while. Let that inform your prayer. Overall, the research is clear that faith can be a big part of the solution. It can make a significant difference, especially if people do have that sense of God with me. For some people, that's all that they need, is just reminders of that. For other people, it's a bit more complicated. So just remember the bio-psycho-social part, and you are a huge part of the social. The church is a huge part of the community. So thanks for your time and your attention. If I can catch you outside with follow-ups, I'd be happy to. I want to be sure the next presenter gets in, but thanks so much.